Let's pray. Well, Lord, our God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your love to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study from the scriptures tonight and as we look at Lord's Day 24 from the Heidelberg Catechism, that you would grant to us a wisdom and understanding regarding our righteousness, which is not ours, but yours through Christ that you have imputed to us. And so we pray that we might grow in wisdom and understanding of these things. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What we're looking at tonight, of course, is Lord's Day number 24. There are three questions here. Question 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? The answer is because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And question 63 says, what? Do our good works then merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this and in the future life? The answer is, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And question 64, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Okay, Williamson does a really good job here in talking about God's sovereignty and how God never compromises his standards at all, and therefore when he demands righteousness, he will receive righteousness. And of course, we can't give righteousness is the main problem. There's an interesting section in Van der Groei on this. He has, I thought he had a great statement here. At the very beginning of his chapter, he said, in justification, God grants to them as ungodly, impotent, and lost sinners in themselves, his Son, Jesus Christ, with a complete and all-sufficient righteousness, whereby their naked souls, as with a garment, are completely and eternally covered. By way of an upright faith worked in their hearts, the elect embrace Christ and his all-sufficient righteousness out of the hand of God. And in so doing, they are truly united to Christ. For Christ's sake, God then absolves them purely out of free and unconditional grace from all their sins, as well as from the guilt and punishment due to their sins, and he embraces them as heirs of eternal life. Just that one part of a paragraph is just absolutely fantastic. It's really clear. And then he goes on and he talks about this. And so what Van der Groei does is he spends about the first half of his chapter talking about heretics who reject this. And his whole point that he makes in his chapter is, we are of the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith is taught in Scripture. It's true. However, and then he complains about the fact that even some in the Reformed church will give lip service to this doctrine. But when you begin to actually ask them questions, we find that they're not much different from Arminians in thinking that somehow or other their good works must figure in some way. And that's the reason that this these questions and answers are given here. So he talks about all kinds of enemies and opponents of the truth. And he lists among them Pelagians and semi-Pelagians and Papists and Socinians and Arminians and others. So let's talk about the difference here in what these guys teach. So Pelagius was a heretic from the late 4th and early 5th century. And what he did was he taught that God is able to justify man solely on man's own merit, that man is able to merit by doing good works, a standing with God, and he has no reason, therefore, to need any other righteousness. He's got his own righteousness, and so he's going to stand before God based on his own righteousness. And so Pelagius is pure human righteousness. Semi-Pelagians believe Jesus may have a hand in it, but we do too. And so that's the difference, is they sort of add Christ to this mix. So Christ does his part, and then we do our part, according to the semi-Pelagians. And then he mentions four different types of Pelagian religions: paganism, Islam, Judaism, and Socinianism, which I thought was interesting. So pagans don't have any knowledge of Christ. They don't have any knowledge of God. They're completely separate from him. And most everybody that is a pagan of some time, some kind who has a religion, believes that in his religion he's going to be able to do something to appease his gods, offer sacrifices, do penance, something that he can do, good works or penance or whatever, and that will appease the gods.
Or just be better than the guy next
to each
side of it.
Yeah.
God
grades
on the curve.
Mm-hmm. And so there is this idea of God looking at someone and seeing sincerity, even if that person is sincerely wrong, and that's okay, you know, that sort of thing. Well, so they have imaginary good works, imaginary virtues. Muslims, of course, this is great. Listen to the opening sentence of this paragraph. The Muslims who follow the vile deceiver Muhammad and his teaching rest upon the same foundation as the pagans. They only know of one way of salvation, and that consists of their own works, merits of the flesh, performance of external duties, natural virtues, and self-willed religious ceremonies. And so he just deals with that. But he doesn't have a whole lot nice to say about the vile deceiver Muhammad and his Quran. When he talks about the Jews, he said they started well, and that God still, for his promise to the fathers, will redeem, by and large, the majority toward the end, but right now they have departed from the true doctrine. And so as a result of that, what they're looking at is mere external observance of the law, and the shadows that are taught in the Old Testament. And so he puts them in this pagan category because they're still looking to externals. Even if those externals were once taught by God, they're still looking to those as their means of salvation. And then, Socinians are the ones who see God as so omnipotent and so supreme that he's able to forgive sins without ever having to worry about his own holiness whatsoever. And therefore, he doesn't have to satisfy his justice. He can just say, you're forgiven.
Wink and a nod.
Yeah, wink and a nod, and it's done. And so that's the Socinians. A God who bestows salvation and eternal life, a life upon men purely by virtue of his sovereign and omnipotent good pleasure on the grounds of man's natural virtuousness and his self-willed obedience to God's commandments. So they believe that all people created by God are virtuous, they can obey, and it says such virtuousness and obedience, God will view virtuousness and obedience as perfect and complete if it is but sincere. Okay. And then semi-Pelagians, you've got Remonstrants and Arminians, and the Arminians basically try to stick between Reformed and pagan, full-blooded Pelagian things. And so they credit salvation to both Christ and man, but and say both God and man contribute to man's salvation, but in the end, they will say, if you ask them, Christ is the primary cause and man the secondary cause. But when you get right down to it, without man operating, then man can't be saved. And so ultimately, that actually puts man in the driver's seat for this.
If you take it from the perspective of the fall, St. Pelagius denied the effects of the fall. He had
right.
to.
Yeah.
If man can still just do his thing, he's
right.
not spiritually dead.
He's not dead. He's just...
And in semi-Pelagians believe, well, man got really, really sick. Not dead. There's a little flicker of righteousness left in the deep down inside, deeply sickly sin sick man. You know, so that's where, of course, we say, we're spiritually dead.
Yeah, and the point that Van der Groei makes in this chapter is this is something that only God can reveal to you, and that if God hadn't revealed it to you, you come up with one of these pagan views. You're someplace along this line That's the default setting of sinners. Somewhere along this line is man's works, maybe plus God's something or other, but not necessarily, depending on where you stand on that line. Basically, his critique of Arminianism, I think is really good, is Christ would then have rendered God only ready to be reconciled, but man must settle the matter with God on his own. And he does that apart from Christ. In other words, he settles this with God apart from Christ and then accepts Christ. So that, like I said, it puts man in the driver's seat here. And let's see. Then papists and Roman Catholics teach that man is justified, that God justifies man in a twofold manner. In one sense, he's justified without his works and merits. In another sense, he's justified by his works and his merits. And so what they look at is that when baptism is administered to an infant, then original sin is washed away and righteousness and holiness are infused into that child as long as he doesn't reject it and rebel against it. And then if he continues to do good works all of his life, he reaches a point, according to Trent, Council of Trent, that at the end of his life, he reaches final justification where God says, okie dokie, you did well enough, you're in. But up until that point, you don't know that. And so they work really hard because they think that they've got to reach that end with enough good works and merit. And also, Romanists teach that it's possible for man not just to do what God requires, but more than God requires. It's called supererogation. That man is able, by this infused grace of God, to do more than the law requires, which flies in the face of what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said about this, which was, when you've done all that's required of you, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done my master's will. So the most we can do, according to Jesus, is do what God says. Nobody can do beyond what God says, with the exception of Christ. But none of us can. And so we can't even match that, but they believe that there are some folks who did so much that not only did they save themselves, they stored up this treasure of merit in heaven, and you can draw on that by calling on the saints and paying money to the church, and et cetera, all that kind of thing. I'm kind of riffing off of what he said here. He didn't exactly say some of those things, but that was the point that he was making. God proceeds to justify man fully and bestows salvation upon him as a reward upon his own work. And they consider that to be a second act of justification. Okay. And then his conclusion is, no one throughout the world is truly orthodox and saved except those who are truly converted and regenerated and are thus true believers in Christ Jesus, according to the election of grace. And so his basically, what he says in the chapter is, it shouldn't surprise us, although it's a terrible situation, that people who have been born into Orthodox churches but themselves are not believers do not understand the doctrine that they supposedly profess. They give lip service to it, but they don't understand it. And when you begin to press them, it all comes back to, I did this and I did that and I did the other.
You know what's amazing? I mean, I'll call a name. Jeff Steele, I think was his name.
Yeah.
Left the Reform, he was a pastor, you know, mm-hmm. John Knox Church mm-hmm. up there, and ended up becoming a priest.
He
went into the Anglican Church and then used that as a stepping stone to go all the way to Catholicism. This makes you wonder, doesn't it?
Well, there are notable examples of that, people that have left the Reformed faith and end up in Romanism. And most of the time, the people that know them really well have asked the question, and it's a legitimate question, were they ever truly converted in the first place? And my answer is no. They went out from us.
They
were not of us. I mean, that's what John says.
What happened with his poor wife and
family? Oh, now this is... This is why he did what he did. There is an exception given to Anglican priests that they can enter the Roman Catholic priesthood with their wives and children intact. They don't have to divorce them. They don't have to leave them. So, in other words, a divorce doesn't happen because of this. And the children are not declared illegitimate because of this. It's the only loophole in Roman Catholic priesthood is to come by way of Anglicanism. And that's,
well, now I think they're allowing them. My mom said they're allowing Roman priests to marry.
Really?
Yeah, that's what she told me recently. But and I don't mean that. I know that he can, you know, it's not like you divorce her. But it's just,
yeah.
What if she actually want to go along with this?
Yeah, that's,
you know, what do you do?
Well, I agree with you entirely on that. I mean, this is a scary proposition. That or the children or any of that kind of thing. You know, what happens if?
How do you convince her? That's what I want to know.
Yeah, I don't see how in the world he could.
Yeah. Unless they were both.
They both might have been in the same boat.
I mean, you have grounds for divorce? That wouldn't.
Yeah, you would. You actually would in that situation. In that situation. As a woman, she could have divorced him legitimately according to Scripture because he departed. I had a friend who's it was a husband and wife. The husband became a Jehovah's Witness. And the wife ended up trying to plead with him and everything else and ended up finally having to divorce him because he had departed. He was wanting to sell. This was back in the 70s. When they were talking about sell all your property and give it to the church because Jesus is coming back, and he was wanting to sell their house and a number of other things like that. And she ended up, in order to protect her family and the children, she had to divorce him and go to court over the property in order to keep the house so that he didn't sell it out from under her on this insane thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses were doing. So yeah, there are legitimate reasons where that is a true departure and a failure to you know, support them because spiritually he's denied the faith. Anyway, all right. So let's come back to the questions. That was Van der Groei. I thought he was really fascinating. I enjoyed reading that chapter today. Now let's look at Williamson's questions on page 112 and 113. In what way has there been a lack of balance in the teaching of much of the visible church?
Because they only teach God as love.
Mm.
And not His holiness.
Yeah, and that's true. I mean, just basically from, I know when, at the time I became a Christian, which was 1971, this was at the height of the Jesus movement. So there were hippies that were becoming Christians, and this was the Jesus Freak movement, and a little bit after that. And so there were all kinds of people that were becoming believers. The Lord, and I believe legitimately, the Lord was saving people out of really weirdness. But one of the primary teachings of that movement was Jesus is love, God is love. And they totally ignored wrath and judgment and repentance and everything else. Everything was all love because, remember, in the 1960s, everything was all about love. And basically what this was a religious version of the secular peace and love, yeah, the summer of peace and love type thing.
Tune in, drop out.
Yeah. And so it's sort of like, you know, God can provide this for you too. You know, just choose. You can go to Woodstock, or you can go to Haight-Ashbury, or you can go find Jesus. And it's equally okay, so because they were not talking about repentance and holiness and everything else.
You can't be with the one you love the one you're with.
Right. Sounds like you've been listening to the 60s channel. In any case, we cannot deny, I mean, God is love. The Bible teaches that, but that's not all that God is. He is also just. He is also holy. As a matter of fact, the term that's used most often in Scripture to describe God is holy. And His holiness permeates all of His attributes. And so you can talk about a holy love. You can talk about a holy omnipotence. Everything that you can say about God, you can preface with the term holy.
Holy wrath.
Holy wrath. That's exactly right. So we do a disservice to God and to the Scriptures if we ignore the holiness aspect of it. And because God is holy, His demands must be met. God does not change. And God has declared from the very beginning that He requires absolute perfection. Okay, let's go on to that. What has resulted as a lack from a lack of this balance?
Compromise.
Okay. All right.
Well, there's no preaching on sin. I
mean, right. That's true.
So it's a wink and a nod.
Or hell. Yeah. Yeah. All the things that would be considered by man to be unpleasant, sin and hell and judgment and all of that, you just disregard that. So you talk about the love of God, and God is a nice addition to your life. You've got a good life going. You can have a better life, but with God. And Jesus figures in here somehow. We're not quite sure how, you know.
We want you to come as you are.
Stay as you are. Yeah, that's not, yeah. Come as you are, but repent before you leave. So that's, anyway. Okay, so we have watered down basically the Scripture. Why is it not unfair for God to demand perfection even though we are no longer capable of it? Exactly. It is. Yeah. So at the beginning, we were capable. In the garden, Adam was fully capable of performing absolute perfect righteous acts before God. He was capable of doing every single thing that God commanded of him without deviating, without sin. So when he sinned and he lost that ability and passed on that inability to all of us, we're born with that deficit of Adam's sin, and we're born with the deficit of our own innate inability to obey because we're sinners. And therefore, we have changed, but God has not. And God's standard has not changed. And so we've deviated from the standard, but the standard remains. So it's not unfair, it's not unjust. Now, the point that I thought Williamson made that I thought was great was, he said, if God had made us in the condition that we now find ourselves in originally, it would have been unfair for God to demand perfection. If He had made a group of sinners who were incapable of being perfect and then demanded perfection, that would have been, it would have been ungodly. It would have been horrible, it would have been wrong. But He didn't. He made Adam and Eve perfect and capable of fulfilling everything, and then they sinned and we sinned as a result. Number four, why does Scripture speak of our works as this criterion for God's judgment on the last day?
Because they have to be present.
Okay, so can a person, well, I think that's down in here, be saved without works. Yeah, that's number three. We'll get to that in a minute. I guess let's pick that up. Number five. Can a man be saved if he has no good works?
He can if he's like the guy on the cross.
Yeah, but did you notice what he said about the guy on the cross? I thought that was great.
He did a last minute good work?
Yeah,
he did. Actually, though he was incapable of... Now, if you run into... The Church of Christ people have a fit because he couldn't be baptized. And I think I told you one time that I got into a so-called debate with a guy from Church of Christ who said he could prove to me that the thief on the cross was baptized. And I said, you can? And he said, yeah, I've written a paper on it. So I said, send it to me. He did. He sent me this mimeograph paper. It was back when mimeographs existed. And all it was a bunch of syllogisms. And the syllogism was that the premise was, the thief on the cross was saved. And the antithesis was, to be saved, you have to be baptized, and therefore the thief on the cross was baptized. That was his proof.
Circular
that was his proof.
Reason.
Yeah.
Okay.
Circular reason. But what happened with the thief on the cross was, and Williamson points this out, as soon as he came into true saving faith in Jesus, he turned to the other thief and rebuked him, and basically witnessed to him. Now, there was nothing else he could do, but that was evidence of his changed heart. And so the point about the good works is they are fruit and they are evidence of a changed heart, of a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are not the root, they're not the basis of our salvation, but they are a fruit that grows that shows that we have indeed been saved. And so I think, is he the one that talked about the guy that would graft branches onto a tree, and sometimes the branches wouldn't take and there would be no fruit, and so that branch was dead. And then other times he would know that it took because that branch would begin to actually bear fruit. And that's a great example, a biblical type example here. All right. So good works are necessary in that they are the evidences of genuine saving faith, but they are not the root of saving faith. And that's where paganism, in all of its stripes that Van der Groen was talking about, all kinds of paganism gets it wrong because they put man's good works as the root of this salvation and not as the fruit of a changed heart. Okay. How do the saved and lost differ in their attitudes toward their own works?
The lost pull themselves up by their own bootstraps.
There you go. Okay, they do. That's true.
They stand on their works. They catalog their works.
Right. They've got a list.
They think they have merit.
Yeah, they think they have a merit. They've got a list of them, and that's where he talks about where the separation of the sheep and the goats and the people who said, "Lord, we did this, we did that, we did the other," and Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So you've got these folks that are trying to stand on their own merit, and they, like you said, they're cataloging and they're listing them. "Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that." The difference was, well, how did the righteous react when they were... They did not, they were not trusting in those things, and they were surprised because these were things they just normally do. And so, because it flows as an inevitable result of your being a regenerate person, that you begin to act in this way. And so they were not keeping a list of these things, and they were just doing those, and they're saying, "Okay, when did I do this?" And God remembers, though you don't. But the unrighteous were saying, "I did this, I did this, I did this. How dare you?" to God. Yeah.
The question of who gets the glory for our actions, that's the litmus test. You know?
Right.
If you can say with sincerity, "Every time I please God, it's 100% grace. And every time I displease, it's 100% me."
Yeah.
You know, and that's what it boils down to.
True.
He works in us to both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Absolutely.
And he gets the glory for it. We don't.
Yeah.
In and of ourselves, we can do nothing.
Should believers work for a reward in heaven? What light does Matthew 6, 19 to 21 shed on this matter?
We do, in a sense, work for a reward, but it's crowns that we're casting before the Lord.
Right.
I mean, we are doing this
for him.
Glory and honor. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Not for ourselves.
So, and that's one of the other differences between the saved and the lost, because the saved would do those works, like you're mentioning, for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, because he is our Redeemer, because he's our Savior. The lost would be doing something that they believe to be a good work in order to earn that salvation, or in order to gain merit, in order to try to advance themselves in heaven, or you know, whatever it might happen to be. All right. Number two, if being united to Christ always produces good works in the believer, why do some who make a profession of faith show no fruit? And why are some Christians finally put out of the church, excommunicated?
Some make profession, they only made it with their mouth.
Okay. All right. Lip service. Yeah. Exactly. Okay. So it's possible for a person to grow up in the church and to make a false profession of faith, believe that he or she is saved, all on the basis of this pagan idea of, "I'm going to do it. I can do this. I'm going to work really hard." And then, and at the same time, be sitting under faithful preaching and hear the Word of God proclaimed but never taken in. And so it just passes over their head. They don't understand what's being said at all because the Holy Spirit has to open the ears to actually hear that. So they can sit in church, they can be influenced by a godly community. They can see the good works being done around them and assume wrongly that that's what it means to be a Christian, is to do these good works, and miss the whole point entirely because of that.
What's really sad is the children, the young ones who truly love the Lord, at least it appears that way, and then when they hit teenage, walk away.
Right.
And go in wherever, you know, all kinds of different directions. Some of them don't come back. Hopefully they will, but you know, a lot of them, you look at my own kids, I mean, you know, they all truly, they said they really loved the Lord when they were little.
Yeah.
And then when they got through that middle teens and early 20s, they were off riding rabbit trails. And even to this day, and you know, I hate to say it, but I'm not positive that they're walking with the Lord. Because their life doesn't show it.
Yeah.
I hope they are, but I don't know their heart. And their outward works indicate that they're not, that the Lord is not their first love.
Right. And therefore, the only thing that, ultimately, the only thing you can do, well, the only thing you can ever do is pray for them and try to teach them the truth. But when they're out from under your authority and establish their own home, then you are, this is the place at which you most have to trust God and continue to pray and hold up the promises of God before Him, that He would open their hearts if their hearts are not open already. So yeah, it throws us back. All of these things throw us back on the Lord and trusting in His promises.
Well, it's really fearful because those are the ones that have received the Lord and then turn their back on Him. If they truly turn their back on Him, they can't come back.
Hebrews 6 people.
You murdered me twice.
Yeah.
We don't know how that is. I mean, we don't know.
We hope they're prodigals. We hope that they come to their senses in the hog pen.
Yeah, we hope so.
And crawl back, you know, and then you run down the road and meet them and kiss them and kill a calf.
Of course, what happens today is the media goes berserk over so-called Christian celebrities who suddenly deny the faith and say, I'm not a Christian, whatever reason they give for that. They make them even bigger celebrities because of their rejection of the Christian faith. My guess would be if any of these folks that are saying right now that they reject the Lord do actually repent and return to the Lord, that they'll never get any coverage from the media. They'd be blackballed because of that. All right. We said a man cannot be saved, this is number 3, without good works. What amount of good works must a believer have to be saved?
13.
Is that it? Okay, I was wondering. I'm trying to keep score, but I wasn't sure. 13. That's a good number. That's a good round number. It's a baker's dozen.
Yeah.
All right. Our good works don't save us, obviously, but we have to have the good works of Jesus. So that my guess is the answer to this really is we have to have absolutely perfect, complete good works all the time, and that's provided for us by Christ, not by ourselves.
1 Corinthians 3:12-15 comes into play here, where it talks about your works being gold, silver, precious stones, wood stone,
hay.
Or hay.
Yeah.
Be tried by fire, and if the works don't burn up, you get a reward, and if they do burn up, you suffer loss,
but
you come through as one by fire, and you're saved.
Yeah.
So.
There are, you've got lots of illustration. Paul does that. Jesus does it with the parable of the soils, and he talks about some some seed bearing 30 and some 60 and some 100 fold. So obviously in the Lord's providence, and the parable of the talents, and parable, you know, these things are meted out according to God's sovereign will. Some people are ordained by God to produce much more fruit than others are. But there is, in the parables that Jesus gives, there's always some fruit of some kind. What Paul's talking about adds another dimension to it, and that's the possibility that a person could have tried to build something that he assumed was a good work and he thought was right that it really wasn't.
There's error. He has faith, true faith, because he couldn't be saved without the faith in Christ.
Right.
But he's built, it talks in that passage about building on this platform or this foundation, which is Jesus. He builds on Jesus, but he takes off, and that could be a sincere Arminian or whatever, that, you know. You know, if we believe that there are saved people in the Catholic Church, that their works are going to burn.
That's true. That's true.
Faith is in Christ and not in the Catholic system.
Right.
Faith in a Savior versus a system. You know, so I don't know if that's what that's talking about. I'm guessing it is.
There are probably things here that we can't really fathom until we get there, would be my guess. But I would assume that you're probably right about some of those things. Final question. What does the subject of this lesson imply about modern funeral practices? Hint, how does one get into heaven according to modern ideas? There you go. That's it. I, how many people have you ever heard where the preacher at a funeral preaches them into heaven? The interesting thing is, when I was in Virginia, there were lots of primitive Baptists in the area. And primitive Baptists have one trait, and that is none of them are sure that they're saved. Okay, during this life, they're not sure that they're saved. However, the second they die, Brother Primitive Baptist preaches them into heaven. It's interesting. It's really it's an amazing thing to go to some of those services where they begin to talk about it. And I even, well, let me mention this. Deb had an uncle who was, as far as we know, not a believer. Never had any interest in Christ. Never really attended church. Anytime you try to talk to him, just walk off. You know, he was not interested. It was total blank stare. He died on a tractor in the field. Tractor turned over and crushed him. He got pinned underneath a tractor and he suffocated to death and died. So basically everybody that had ever done anything like that knew that this took a little while. He didn't die instantly. He suffocated for a while. And so I went to the funeral, Deb and I went to the funeral, and the preacher preached this guy into heaven saying, we don't know, but we believe that brother so-and-so repented and he knew about Jesus because he'd heard about Jesus and he believed in Jesus those last minutes of his life right there under that tractor. And I'm sitting in the back thinking, brother, you don't know that at all. It'd be a whole lot better for you to say, man knows not his time. And here he thought everything was fine, and a tractor turned over on him, and he died thinking he had plenty of time for the rest of his life. You don't know if you will die walking out of here tonight, drop dead of a heart attack, or get hit by a car when you leave the parking lot, rather than try to reach somebody into heaven like that. So, yeah, it's always good works, though. It's always, you know, he did this, he did that, he did, you know, the other. And it's scary when you think about it. Yeah.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He's in a better place now. Yeah, if he is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no. People don't want to hear that either.
My neighbor Ray has asked me over and over and over to preach his funeral when he passes, if he passes before I do. And I have shared the gospel with him that many times.
A gazillion. And the last time he was over the other day.
Just nothing, huh?
He changes the subject instantly. He as soon as I stop talking, boom, he's gone in another direction. Talks about the Knights of the Knights Templar, or he'll come up with some crazy thing he saw on television, and he just, as Robert Darty did the same thing, you know. And and so if I do that, and I may try to do it, I don't know,
but you have to preach the gospel.
You got to preach the gospel.
That's what it'll be. It'll,
and yeah.
But I'm not going to say anything about him being
that, well, I don't know what you can say about him.
In reality, when you get right down to it, a funeral actually ought to be the gospel. It ought not to be a celebration of that person's life.
Exactly.
More than one. And God worked it. That is some relative that passed, and he was intimately familiar with his mother-in-law. I think it was. And they were Catholics, but he wasn't. And he spoke at the funeral. He presented the gospel.
Yeah.
And it's like all these people, like you said, saying all these glorious things about her. It's like, that was not her. You know, he was, you know, she was living with him at the time. You know, that was not her. You know, and he's like, and he put it out there. You know, and he was, you know, family come down hard on him.
I could imagine.
He's like, he could take it, though. He's like, hey, you know.
Well, he did the right thing. We're gonna be talking.
Hey, better to fear God than man.
Yeah, we're gonna be talking about that next couple of Sundays on.
Some hatred,
Yeah.
But those that didn't know her were saying all this stuff. It's like they didn't know her. She was nothing like what they were saying.
Yeah, and that's usually it's this rosy picture of a non-existent person that you wish really existed, but didn't. And so you're painting this picture of the ideal whoever it is. And that's not that person at all, sadly. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We do thank you so much for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that you demand righteousness and you have provided that righteousness for us in Christ. We thank you that we stand before you clothed in him. Cleansed by his blood, and that there is no righteousness in us. And so we cannot stand on our own. We plead only Christ's righteousness. Thank you for that. And we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see this. And we do pray for those who don't see this, that you would give us opportunities to present the gospel, and that you might be pleased by your sovereign grace to open their ears and their eyes to see and to hear and to give them hearts to believe. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.